In Acts chapter 2, we'll take the time to read the entire chapter, beginning in verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. And there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men, out of every nation under heaven. Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia, in Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt, and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this? Others mocking said, These men are full of new wine. But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, and all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out in those days of my Spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in the earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it. For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved. Therefore did my heart rejoice, and my tongue was glad. Moreover also my flesh shall rest in hope, because thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither wilt thou suffer thine Holy One to see corruption. Thou hast made known to me the ways of life. Thou shalt make me full of joy with thy countenance. Men and brethren, let me freely speak unto you of the patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried, and his sepulchre is with us unto this day. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne, he, seeing this before, spake of the resurrection of Christ, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh did see corruption. This Jesus hath God raised up, whereof we all are witnesses. Therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he has shed forth this which ye now see and hear. For David has not ascended into the heavens, but he saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand, until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread, and in prayers. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the apostles. And all that believed were together and had all things common, and sold their possessions and goods, and parted them to all men, as every man had need. And they, continuing daily with one accord in the temple, and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Amen. We'll end our reading at the end of Acts chapter 2. And we know the Lord will add his own blessing to this reading from his inerrant and infallible word for his name's sake. What a glorious passage. What a wonderful thing to look for. What a tremendous thing to learn about and to seek. We have here the scriptural account of revival. The scriptural account of what takes place when the Lord moves with power and blessing. One of the things I love about this chapter in the book of Acts is the statement that occurs in the first two verses. Look at them with me. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, and suddenly, there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. When revival blessing came, our text reveals to us that it came suddenly. It came at a time when it appeared that Christianity had been snuffed out before it could even begin. Here is triumph arising out of tragedy. The Pharisees thought that they had succeeded in putting an end to the name of Jesus of Nazareth. Now that name was going to be proclaimed again and proclaimed with power. And when Peter begins his sermon in earnest, following his explanation for the supernatural things that were taking place, he begins with these words, Jesus of Nazareth. A man approved of God among you. Oh, this name has not been put down. This name has not been squashed. This cause has not been aborted before it could even take root. But it's now going forward, making its initial thrust. The Pharisees did not put it down. You could say, in a sense, they had merely poured gasoline on the fire, as it were. And the name of Christ would gain a prominent place in Jerusalem. Christ would be preached, souls would be convicted, and then souls would be saved. Oh, here is power. Here is revival blessing. Here is the scriptural account that places before us the thing that we long for and the thing that we need in our day. We must learn from this chapter that the desire for revival is a scriptural desire. We are after something that is most clearly revealed in the Word of God. The power of Pentecost. You know, there are hymns that sing about it. There are denominations that name themselves after it. There are those who claim to have it but do not. And there are those who see the need for it and long for it and seek it in prayer. Now, what I have said about the church in the book of Acts in our earlier studies could also be said about the day of Pentecost in the book of Acts. Churches want to be like the church in the book of Acts. After all, that early church was a church that was very much alive. You find no place for deadness or apathy in that early church. You find a church that is having an impact on the surrounding community. You find a church that is growing, a church that is thriving, and you discover in this church salvation to be not merely an empty profession, but a life-transforming source of power. It's no wonder churches would desire to be like the church in the book of Acts. And I have pointed out in our earlier studies, I want this church to be like that church in the book of Acts. In chapter 2, we see the beginning of the manifestation of that power. There is such a thing as old-fashioned Pentecostal power. And when that power is manifested, people are affected. Souls are saved. The fear of God comes upon the inhabitants of the land, and apostasy and dead religion are defeated, and the cause of Christ makes great advances. Now, just as there are churches who think they have become like the early church because they have used every worldly device at their disposal and have succeeded in drawing a large crowd, so there are churches that they think they have Pentecostal power because they believe they are seeing the same phenomena that were displayed in the church on the day of Pentecost. Churches that supposedly speak in tongues. Churches that profess to perform miracles. We find churches that promise health and churches that promise wealth. We find churches that encourage their people to lay aside their understanding and give themselves over to all manner of lewdness and unrestrained laughter. And this conduct is justified on the basis that this is what happened to the early church on the day of Pentecost. This is what some are calling Pentecostal power. Could I read to you a first-hand account? This is from a booklet that was written by Dr. McClellan and some others on his staff. Some people from his church went to see for themselves firsthand what was taking place in the so-called Toronto Blessing. Let me read you an excerpt from that book of one of their visits. He writes, "One woman was so overcome by the spasms, she appeared to be very drunk and could hardly walk. Her testimony time was taken up by she and the leader making jokes about her appearance of drunkenness. The crowd laughed hilariously so that it resembled a comedy show. Following each testimony, the leader prayed for them and they fell into a trance, one man later roaring like a lion. The leader then asked all who found it difficult to let go and receive the blessing to say a prayer after him." You know, of course, what people from that persuasion will refer to in order to justify their conduct. Look with me, if you would, at verses 13 to 15 in Acts chapter 2. "Others, mocking, said, 'These men are full of new wine.'" In verse 15, Peter's response, "For these are not drunken as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day." There's their basis. There's their foundation, so to speak, for carrying on like a bunch of drunken sots. Isn't that what they did in the early church? Well, if you look a little closer at it, you come to realize, really without too much in-depth analysis, that that was the misimpression of the scoffers and the mockers. That was not the foundation. But so, this church, this movement, it's not merely a church, it's a movement now that justifies the kind of conduct I have described on the basis that this is what happened on the day of Pentecost. Now listen to what Charles Spurgeon had to say on the subject of this excitement. He says, of course this is in an earlier day now, back in the 1800s, "In many revivals there has been too much aim at getting up an excitement, a carnal enthusiasm. Excited persons pray one after the other, excited persons speak, and the stamp and motion of the hand and the tear trickling from the eye, all these are supposed to be of great service. I grant you that excitement may sometimes be used by God to stir the spirit of man, but unless, my dear hearers, your religion is based on something more than animal excitement, it is based upon a lie. So says Charles Spurgeon. You begin to see then, I trust, how important it is for us to understand exactly what took place on the day of Pentecost. We must give ourselves to a careful analysis of this chapter, and that for a couple of reasons. So that we might know how to discern what's taking place in our day under the pretense of the day of Pentecost, and that we might know exactly what we ourselves are seeking and desiring when we pray for revival. And so this morning, in order that we might know how to exercise discernment, and in order that we might know what exactly we're seeking when we pray for revival, I want to conduct a simple survey of this chapter this morning. And in the process, I want to make known to you very simply the outstanding features of revival on the day of Pentecost. The outstanding features of revival on the day of Pentecost. I will make no attempt this morning to look at the chapter in great depth. We may come back to it again. We'll see how the Lord leads in that respect. But there are some things that stand out very clearly from the chapter, from a simple survey of it. And I want to call your attention to these things this morning. Consider with me, first of all, this outstanding feature of revival on the day of Pentecost, the power of the Holy Spirit. The power of the Holy Spirit. Look with me again at the beginning of the chapter. Let me read the first four verses. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Ghost, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So we're left in no doubt as to what's going on here. The Holy Spirit has begun to move. And this section reveals to us His power. You could say in dividing this chapter in order to analyze it that the first 13 verses of the chapter put before us an emphasis on the movement of the Spirit. I won't take the time to read all 13 of those verses. But a simple breakdown of the chapter reveals to us that those first 13 verses describe the movement of the Spirit. Then verses 14 to 40 put before us Peter's sermon. And then verses 41 through 47 describe for us the effect of Peter's sermon. So you have the movement of the Spirit, you have Peter's sermon, and you have the effects of Peter's sermon. The chapter divides itself very naturally along those lines. And the thing we must understand about the chapter is that each section leads to what follows. And that's especially true of the first two sections. The first 13 verses of the chapter are setting the stage, if you will, for Peter's sermon. You could say that what is taking place in these verses primarily is that the Holy Spirit is drawing the crowd to the preaching of Christ. That's what's taking place. The crowd is coming together. They have heard an unusual thing that's going on. And so they make their way to the place where the apostles were. And then Peter preaches to them. And you can see very clearly that what the Holy Spirit is doing, and how tongues and all the other phenomena tie into it, is that this is the drawing power of the Spirit. He is bringing the crowd to church, so to speak. Some of you have heard that tape we distribute on the Isle of Lewis Revival. If you've never heard that tape, I suggest you get it. Talk to me or talk to Pat Tom. She'll love me for this. Now she'll be bombarded with orders. That's good. I hope she is, especially if you've never heard that tape. Lewis is a tiny island off the coast of Scotland that was visited with unusual power back in the early 50s. And on this tape, a preacher by the name of Duncan Campbell gives a very detailed account of what took place on that island over a period of 3 years. You will recall, if you've heard the tape, he was invited to speak there for a couple of weeks. He ended up there for 3 years. And one of the first things he shares is the account of what happened when he arrived on that island. He was asked to come to church and to address the congregation who was already gathered in the church. He was promised that he would receive his supper following that meeting. And he goes on to testify he never got that supper till about 3 o'clock the next morning. He describes that first meeting in the church as being a good meeting, one in which he felt a good sense of the Lord's presence, but nothing out of the ordinary. And so the meeting is dismissed. The congregation is departing. And you may recall from the account that there was a man there who all of a sudden fell to his face in prayer before God and pleaded with God to pour water on those that are thirsty. That was the promise they were claiming from the book of Isaiah. Lord, thou hast promised to pour water on him that is thirsty. And this man, with intense earnestness, now at the end of this meeting, is pleading before God, as best I know my soul, I can say that it's thirsty, and I'm calling on you, Lord, to honor your word and pour forth thy spirit on those that are thirsting. And no sooner does this man pray, then they make their way to the doors, and they open the doors to exit, and they discover that outside the church there are many people, there are multitudes of people. They have been under conviction by the Holy Spirit. They have sensed this awful and solemn sense of the presence of God, and they sense their need for help, and so they've made their way to the church. And so now all of a sudden the meeting is not dismissed. Now the doors are thrown open. And the people are invited to come in, and they pack the place out. And Duncan Campbell then preaches the gospel to them. And he preaches with power, and in the course of his preaching, he recalls how he could hear men and women weeping and under heavy duress and distress because they were under conviction of sin. And he had the joy of pointing them to Christ. And before he was done, he would learn that the same thing had happened in a police station in the nearby town. There was a gathering of people who had come under the sense of God's presence and under a sense of sin, and they knew they were in hell and they didn't know where to go, but they knew there was a Christian who worked at the police station. And so a crowd of a few people made their way to the police station. And if I recall it right, Duncan Campbell would then go and address that crowd. Now, what had happened? The meeting was not promoted. It was supposed to be a sort of greeting by the guest preacher. And yet the Holy Spirit had begun to move and people were drawn to the preaching of the gospel. This is exactly what you find in these first 13 verses in Acts chapter 2. And all of the unusual things that take place in this section must be understood in that light. The Holy Spirit is drawing the crowd to church, so to speak. Look with me at verses 4 to 6. And when they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance, and there were dwelling at Jerusalem Jews, devout men out of every nation under heaven. Now, when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together. You see what's happening here? The Holy Spirit is drawing the multitude together. They were together and were confounded because that every man heard them speak in his own language. In our day, the emphasis is on the unusual phenomena that takes place in these first 13 verses. But a simple reading of the chapter reveals to us that these first 13 verses set the stage for something that was about to take place. The stage is being set for Peter to preach. And we'll see in a moment that the focus of Peter's sermon was on Christ. the Holy Spirit, you could say, was drawing people together, drawing the multitude unto the preaching of Christ. And so the cloven tongues of fire and the speaking in tongues must be seen in a broader context. These things are being used by the Holy Spirit as a means to an end, not an end in themselves the way people want to take it today. It was a means to an end, and the end was to bring the multitude together. This was the drawing power of the Holy Spirit. This is what we need today. Not the phenomenon, not the tongues, not the cloven fires, but we need the Holy Spirit to draw the multitude to the preaching of the gospel. That's what we need. That's what we seek. The drawing power of the Spirit. Christ Himself said in John's Gospel, chapter 6, at verse 44, "No man can come to me except the Father which hath sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." And the Father uses the ministry of the Spirit to accomplish that very thing. We see it taking place in the book of Acts. Tongues must be understood as a means to an end, not an end in themselves. The Spirit used that phenomenon to bring the people to church where they would be preached to. That's the mark of revival. That's what we seek. And that's how we discern what's taking place in our day, so far as what's real and what's not. Now, there are other effects of the Holy Spirit's power manifested in the chapter also. We could, I suppose, devote our whole time this morning to elaborating these, and like I say, maybe we'll come back to them. We find that once Peter preached his sermon, the Holy Spirit would manifest his convicting power. If you look at verse 37, it says, "Now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Here is preaching with spiritual utterance. Here is preaching under the power of the Holy Spirit. And you see the effect of it. They're under conviction. They're pricked in their hearts. Their ears aren't tickled. Their intelligence just isn't merely addressed. But this was preaching that went straight to the heart, and that is something that only the Holy Spirit can do. So we have His convicting power, and then we have the Holy Spirit also manifesting His convincing power. Look at verse 38. Peter answers their question. "Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. For the promise is unto you, and to your children, and to all that are afar off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call." And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, "Save yourselves from this untoward generation." Now pay close attention to verse 41. "Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day there were added unto them about 3,000 souls." Here is the convincing power of God's Spirit. They're convicted of their sins. They're convinced of His Word. They gladly receive the good news that there is salvation in Christ. That was the Spirit's work. Strange, isn't it, that in so many so-called revivals today, these manifestations of the Spirit's power are notorious by their absence. It's not so important what you believe. It's not so important. In fact, it could be distracting and a disruption to even be concerned with sin. But we see when the Spirit moved, He moved with conviction, and then He moved with convincing power. The mindset is prevalent today that the work of the Holy Spirit is solely to make men and women appear as if they are drunk. And they justify this kind of conduct by the misimpression of a few scoffers on the day of Pentecost. Now, there's something else we need to see about the power of the Holy Spirit in this section and throughout this chapter. We need to see, and this comes out so clearly in the chapter, that there is a direction in which the Holy Spirit moved. In verse 6, we read that the multitude was confounded. In verse 7, we read that they were amazed and they marveled. You begin to get the picture, don't you, that they didn't understand what was going on. That initially in this setup, we begin with confusion. They don't understand what's taking place. And it's important to see the direction of this revival. As I say, we begin with a multitude drawn together because it's been noised abroad that there is a group of men who are Galileans, but they're speaking in other languages. And so the multitude comes together and they discover this to be true. And they begin to wonder, what's going on? And over the course of this chapter, they are going to understand exactly what's going on. And this is the point that needs to be emphasized. There is a clear direction over the course of this chapter that could be described as confusion to clarity. Before they're done, they are going to have a crystal clear idea of what's going on. Initially, they're perplexed. But already that same multitude is beginning to understand. They're beginning to understand because their understanding is what's being addressed by the apostles when they are speaking to them in tongues. Look with me at verses 8 through 11, if you would. And how hear we every man in our own tongue wherein we were born? And then we have a catalog, so to speak, of the languages and the dialects in which these men were being addressed. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and the dwellers in Mesopotamia and in Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, in Egypt and in the parts of Libya about Cyrene, and strangers of Rome, Jews and proselytes, Cretes and Arabians, we do hear them speak in our tongues the wonderful works of God. Now this last verse, verse 11, reveals that a theme is being communicated in the languages that they could understand, and that theme is the wonderful works of God. We're not given any of the actual speeches that are being spoken in the various languages. We might well imagine, however, that things are being said such as what you find in Psalm 26 and verse 7, that I may publish with the voice of thanksgiving and tell of all thy wondrous works. Or Psalm 40 and verse 5, many, O Lord, my God, are thy wonderful works which thou hast done, and thy thoughts which are to us word, they cannot be reckoned up in order unto thee. If I would declare and speak of them, they are more than can be numbered. Or Psalm 77 and verse 11, I will remember the works of the Lord. Surely I will remember thy wonders of old. Now maybe these men are very simply reciting these texts. Or maybe they are elaborating on these texts in some measure. At any rate, the multitude is picking up on the theme of the day of Pentecost. They are beginning to understand. These men are speaking. We understand them. The theme that emerges is the wonderful works of God. But still there are questions in their minds. Look at verse 12. And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, what meaneth this? What does this mean? We hear them clearly. This is unusual. These men are Galileans, but they're speaking in our languages. We understand what they're saying. We picked up on the theme. What does it mean? And now Peter will address their question. And he'll tell them exactly what it means. He'll explain it to them from the Scripture. And before he's done, they will understand fully what is taking place, and they'll understand fully what they must do. So in verse 38, then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. Can you see something of the flow of the chapter? You see how it begins with confusion and perplexity and doubt, and yet over the course of the chapter, we find it going into a direction so that when we're done, there is perfect understanding. There is clarity. There is fullness. Everybody knows exactly what's happening. A simple survey of this chapter reveals that to be the direction. How ironic then that in much of what pretends to be revival today, the direction is the very opposite. Understanding is seen as the barrier that must be overcome. Your mind must be emptied, you are told, in order to experience the power. Call that sort of thing what you will, it's definitely not Pentecostal power. That is not the way the Holy Spirit moved on the day of Pentecost. The Spirit moved through the understanding to the heart of those who heard. And we can gain a very simple but reliable guide for discerning the movement of the Holy Spirit by noting from this chapter that the Holy Spirit didn't bypass the understanding in order to reach the heart. He rather enlightened their understanding and brought the truth home to their hearts through their understanding. This is what we seek then. This is what we need. This is what happens in revival. The Spirit draws people to the preaching of Christ. The Spirit convicts men of their sin, and the Spirit convinces men concerning Christ. This leads to my next point. We've seen the power of the Holy Spirit as one of the outstanding features in revival. Consider with me next the next outstanding feature, which is simply the preaching of Christ. Look with me at verse 22. Verses 22 to verse 24. Peter now is speaking. He says, "Ye men of Israel, hear these words." Here's the subject now of his sermon. "Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." You find here the beginning of a section then of Peter's sermon. When you study his entire sermon, you discover that his sermon can be broken down very easily as well. In terms of analysis, he begins in verses 14 to 21 with an explanation. He's explaining the phenomenon of tongues to them by the Scripture. He's taking his text from Joel chapter 2, verses 28 to 32. He's answering really the question in verse 12, "What meaneth this?" And the first order of Peter's business in his sermon is going to be to tell them what it means. And so he explains tongues to them on the basis of Joel chapter 2. And again, let me point out here in passing a point that I've already made in the first chapter, and I'll emphasize this every time I get the chance. Do you see the high regard that the apostles had for the Scriptures? Peter is analyzing and interpreting or explaining this phenomenon on the basis of the Word of God. From Joel chapter 2. And following his explanation of what was happening, he follows with what you could call a proclamation. First there's an explanation, then there's a proclamation concerning Christ. And that proclamation is what I read to you a moment ago from verses 22 to 24. And in the space of these few short verses, Peter would cover the subjects of the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, demonstrating that there is an eternal plan of salvation. And then he would preach to them the crucifixion of Christ, emphasizing to them their responsibility for that deed. Look at verse 23. Verse 23, well, we'll read the whole text. "Him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain." And then Peter would follow by emphasizing the resurrection of Christ with an emphasis on the impossibility of Christ being held in the grave. Look at verse 24. "Whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And then Peter would draw more proof from Scripture that Christ was indeed risen from the dead, that Christ was indeed the subject of David's prophetic utterance in the 16th Psalm. And the conclusion that Peter would then come to is given to us in verse 36. Look at it. Here is the point that he thumps. Here is what it all leads to. Therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. There's his conclusion. Do you see then how this proclamation of Peter's begins and ends with Christ? Look at verse 22. Ye men of Israel, hear these words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you. And then verse 36, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom ye have crucified, both Lord and Christ. The subject of the sermon is Christ. He begins with Christ, at least in this portion of the sermon, in the portion that we are calling his proclamation. He begins by proclaiming Christ, his eternality, the eternality of his work of redemption, his crucifixion, his resurrection, leading to the conclusion that he is, this Jesus is, Lord in Christ. And then following Peter's proclamation of Christ, we discover in verses 38 to 40, his exhortation in response to the cry of the people. Men and brethren, what shall we do? Look at verse 38. Peter answers them. Then Peter said unto them, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost. And verse 40, and with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, save yourselves from this untoward generation. So you find in Peter's sermon then an explanation, a proclamation, and an exhortation. You know what? That's good preaching. It's Christ-centered preaching. And it's preaching that aims for a response and calls for a response. It's important to realize that this is the key section of the chapter. The first 13 verses tell about the setting of the stage, and then Christ becomes the focal point in Peter's sermon. The Holy Spirit was drawing people to Christ, and then he pointed them to Christ. He enabled them to understand the person and the work of Christ. This is in keeping with what Christ himself said concerning the work of the Holy Spirit, as he tells us in John's Gospel, chapter 15 and verse 26. But when the Comforter is come, whom I will send unto you from the Father, even the Spirit of truth which proceedeth from the Father, he shall testify of me. So the Spirit draws them, and then Christ is preached, and then the people are exhorted. And they are under conviction, and they're convinced Jesus is the Christ. We can mark it down then as an outstanding feature of revival that Christ becomes the central figure. Christ is preached, the gospel is expounded, and the Spirit moves with power through the preacher and upon the hearts of the hearers. When revival comes then, Christ gains the place that he deserves in the church. And Christ gains the place that he deserves in the hearts of men. His name is exalted. He receives the glory and the honor. Men are moved to worship him, and sinners are moved to call upon him for salvation. Do you begin to see then why we must pray for revival? It's because we want Christ to have his rightful place in our hearts. We want Christ to have his rightful place in the church. We want Christ to have his rightful place in the nation. And so we seek the Lord for revival. The desire for revival, you could say, is nothing short of the desire for Christ himself. And so we have these outstanding features of revival: the power of the Holy Spirit, the preaching of Christ, and then consider finally the permanence of the effects. The permanence of the effects. Let me read two verses to you. Look at verse 42, where it says, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And in verse 46, and they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. Underscore those words in both verses. They continued. They continued. These effects were enduring. There was something lasting that happened on the day of Pentecost. Revival, you see, leaves its mark where it is genuinely wrought by the Spirit of God. It is no passing fad or fancy. It leaves marks that are clearly discernible and lasting. You could say it leaves a mark doctrinally. They continued steadfastly, we read in verse 32 or 42, in the apostles' doctrine. To hear some people speak of it today, you would think that doctrine is the barrier to revival and the thing that's done away with in revival. On the contrary, in revival, doctrine is restored and newly appreciated and more aggressively defended. In his introduction to James Buchanan's book on justification, J.I. Packer makes the remark that revival throughout history has been nothing short of the renewed discovery and appreciation for the doctrine of justification by faith. You could say also that revival leaves its mark spiritually. It leaves its mark doctrinally, and it leaves its mark spiritually. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And in verse 46, they continuing daily with one accord in the temple and breaking bread from house to house did eat their meat with gladness and singleness of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. Revival is marked as a time of worship and a time of prayer and a time of ministering one to another. The Christians in Acts 2 did not force themselves to go to church. They didn't have to force themselves to praise and worship. They did so with gladness and singleness of heart. This was the thing now that they desired more than anything in the world. To be in God's house with God's people, praising God's Christ. Oh, what a mark of revival. There was a sense of reverence that marked this revival. This is what we read in verse 43 when we read that fear came upon every soul. There was a consciousness of God and of Christ. There was an awareness of the holiness and the exaltation of Christ. There was gladness, but it was gladness tempered with humility. Gladness for salvation, but humility through a sense of sin. And these marks were the things that endured. They continued, those verses tell us. And so don't we find in Acts chapter 2 a chapter that you could say is a pure chapter in God's Word? Revival is marked by holiness and purity in worship, gladness and singleness of heart. Now we've merely surveyed the chapter this morning. And don't you find even in a simple survey that revival is so inviting? And the very thought of it, so refreshing. And don't you find also that the things that are purported to be revival today have no real resemblance in most instances of what we find in Acts chapter 2? Oh, we need discernment in days like these. There are so many counterfeits that are offered that appeal to the flesh and appeal to the world. Personally, I'm willing to hold out for Pentecost. Remember what I've been saying now throughout these studies in Acts. Like the Gospel of Luke, Luke has written this narrative so that we might be certain of the things in which we've been instructed. We can know with certainty now what revival is all about. This chapter makes it very clear. Let's know then what we're seeking. And let's continue to seek it until God sees fit in His good pleasure to send us Pentecostal power. I never will forget this man down in Greenville, Mr. Litley. I don't know if he's still with the church down there or not. He was on the flute faculty at one time, and he used to come to prayer meeting every Wednesday, and his petition was always the same. Lord, send us scriptural revival, old-fashioned Pentecostal power, emphasizing as he did, he wanted scriptural revival. That's a good thing to keep praying for. We haven't seen it yet, but we know it's real. We know it's true. We know it's scriptural. We know there's a promise connected to it. We have good cause to hope and pray for revival because we know that it is honoring to God's Son. In revival, it is God's Son who is exalted. God's will for Christ is to be exalted. And in revival, Christ is exalted. So let's exalt Him then. Let's exalt Him in our hearts while we seek Him to manifest Himself in greater power and blessing to us and through us. May He soon answer our prayers and send us old-fashioned, scriptural, Day of Pentecost revival. Oh, may God grant it then, for the honor of His Son and for the joy of His people. Let's seek the Lord then in prayer, shall we? And let's close our meeting in prayer this morning. Our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee today that the Christ of the day of Pentecost is the same today. And that He's in the same place today. He is exalted and seated at the right hand of God, the very place where we discover Him in Acts chapter 2. And we believe, O Lord, that because Thou hast accomplished redemption with the shedding of Thy blood, that the promise has been given to Thee of the Holy Spirit. Lord, pour Him forth upon us, we pray. Revive our hearts, we pray. Revive Thy church. Revive this land. Move in our day, O God, with such a manifestation of power that the glory belongs to God and to God alone. We seek not, O Lord, to exalt our own denomination. Yea, we would pray, let the Free Presbyterian Church perish, but let Christ be exalted. Lord, we pray that Thou wilt send forth Thy Spirit so that Christ would be exalted in our day, that He would be exalted in our homes, in our hearts, in our church, and in our nation. Lord, we sense the need. We know that the hour is dark. But Lord, surely the hour was dark that preceded Pentecost. The power of apostasy had just nailed the long-promised Messiah to a cross. And yet the strength of apostasy was no barrier to the blessing. So, Lord, may we not be deceived into thinking that there are any barriers to the blessing today. All we need, dear God, is for Christ to pour forth His Spirit, for the Spirit to give utterance to the preaching of His Word. Lord, we pray that in our day we may be convinced more and more of the glory of our Redeemer, and that sinners may be convinced of their need of Christ. Lord, work in every heart. Work in every life. If there are any in our midst this morning, dear God, that are strangers to Thy grace, who have never been saved, please strive with them. Please draw them to Thyself. Please enable them, O Lord, to see their sin and then to see the beauty of our risen, conquering King. We commit them to Thee, Lord. Do them good. Visit them with salvation. And visit Thy people with revival power. We do ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.